to those in the sound booth in the back for your service every week and leading us in worship to the Lord. Good morning, church. My name is Walter Greathouse. Pastor Norb and Angie are visiting their daughter, son-in-law, and granddaughter in Florida this weekend, so we will be praying for them as they travel back and forth. If you do have young children, it looks like Tori and Robin are taking them back to nursery. So if you have young children and they want to go to nursery, now would be the time to exit. Before we start this morning, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in another word of prayer. I'm going to actually use a prayer that A.W. Tozer wrote that I read earlier this week that has been on my heart. So I'm just going to use that as our prayer this morning as we go before the Lord. O God, we have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need for further grace. We are ashamed of my lack of desire, O God, the triune God. I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to look at the biblical concept of condemnation. It's not a word that we use probably in our 21st century vernacular very often, but it's still a very powerful, very applicable word that has great importance in regards to our spiritual state before Almighty God. I'd like to start by telling you this morning about a story about one of my absolute favorite historical characters, who I'm sure none except for maybe my immediate family knows. It's a 18th century frontiersman named Simon Kenton, who is a contemporary of the more famous Daniel Boone. If you have not heard of Daniel Boone, we need to talk after service. Funny story, when Olivia and I taught the teen Sunday school a number of years ago, I asked like if the kids had heard of Daniel Boone, and none of them raised their hands, so I was very, very disappointed. So we will have a chat after service. Simon Kenton was born in the colony of Virginia, the seventh of nine children. This is before the United States of America was a separate nation, still under British rule. At the age of 16, which sounds pretty young now, it was very common then, Simon became love-struck with a young lady named Ellen. Unfortunately for Simon, Ellen had fallen for someone else named William. Simon, in a fit of youthful passion, ambushed Ellen's new husband, William, and a vicious fist fight ensued. At the end of the fight, Simon had battered William into unconsciousness and had fled the scene, thinking that he had actually killed William. He fled west, a very common thing at the time, into where we live now, western Pennsylvania, West Virginia, Ohio frontier. He took on the alias of Simon Butler as he fled justice. As time went on, young Simon became a truly exceptional frontiersman. He was an expert tracker, hunter, and scout. He stood well over 6'3". He was built very powerfully. He was an excellent fighter. He was a great marksman, which he proved over and over during the numerous conflicts between Anglo settlers and Native Americans at the time. In 1778, during the midst of the Revolutionary War, during a scouting and horse-stealing mission in enemy territory, Simon was captured by Shawnee tribesmen. Recognizing Simon, the Shawnee warriors were elated to have captured such a distinguished enemy. So instead of executing him on the spot, they decided that it would be a national event. So they paraded him around the various towns and villages in Ohio as they spared him for this national execution. So traveling north into what was now the state of Ohio, Simon's captors made Simon run the gauntlet at every village they traveled through where they flogged him and beat him. The day of Simon's pending execution finally arrived weeks or months after his capture, and as was the custom of the Shawnee during this time period, they took ash and they wetted it and they painted his face black and named him Cuttahotha, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It means condemned one. That was what his new name was condemned one. As they gathered the wood and erected the stake to which he would be tied, they led him to the center of the village and they prepared for this public execution of this giant frontiersman. His fate was seemingly sealed, and at least from the perspective of the Shawnee, maybe not from Simon himself, this death penalty was well deserved. He was truly a condemned one. I'm going to leave you on that cliffhanger for now regarding his fate as we switch gears and look at the word condemnation. the condemned one that Simon Kenton was and that we are today, apart from Christ. I'd like to look especially at how much weight this word carries. Condemnation is frequently used in a legal sense. Someone appears before the judge or jury. The facts of the case are examined. Perhaps witnesses are called. Testimony is given. And then a sentence, guilty or not guilty, is passed. If the defendant is found innocent, then they're set free. If they're found guilty, then the judge condemns them, and the corresponding punishment is carried out. For Simon Kenton, being named a condemned one meant a brutal death. In Scripture, condemnation almost always represents a judicial sentence of guilt, punishment, or rejection. Scripture approaches the concept through two primary lenses: the universal guilt of humanity due to sin, starting with Adam and Eve through today, and then the ultimate removal of that sin through Jesus Christ. And unlike a human judge who can inadvertently or purposefully make a bad sentence or pass a wrong sentence, God's condemnation of our sin is 100% just. Like Simon Kenton, we are marked as condemned ones. When we are born on this earth, we are born into sin, enemies of God. If you were raised in the church or if you've been in the church for a longer period of time, you're probably familiar with this idea that we are actually active rebels against God. We're not just passive sinners, we are active rebels against God. And so whether you gave your heart to Jesus as a child, or you were saved later in life, or maybe you're still deciding whether or not to follow Jesus, I would assume that most of us have felt that heaviness of guilt, of condemnation before God. We might not be tied to a stake with enemy tribesmen chanting "Cut to Hotha" around us, but we are doomed, apart from Christ, to that same fiery end that Simon was condemned to. So during the remainder of this message, I want to focus on the immense joy. I want to flip the script. So we know that condemnation. I think even if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I would assume that you have at some point been pricked by the Spirit of God. You have felt that conviction, that weight of sin upon your life. But on the flip side, with Christ's death and the exception of that and making him our Lord and Savior, there's an immense joy that comes from having that condemnation lifted. I would like us to focus upon that, upon the grace of Christ this morning, as well as encourage the next step that comes from that, which is to boldly share what Christ has saved us from with our friends, family, and neighbors. And so as we remind ourselves of this deep joy this morning, we're going to look at a number of New Testament passages, which I have up on the screen here. If you'd like to flip and turn, you can certainly do so. Otherwise, I will be reading along as we go. I'm going to focus on a couple of passages this morning, but mostly we're going to be looking at the story of Barabbas, a story which is found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So first, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, which reads as follows. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In short, here in this passage in Romans 5, we see that Adam's original sin in the Garden of Eden not only condemned himself, which is what we're used to in our legal sense, where if we commit the crime, we are condemned, but Adam's sin actually condemned all of humanity to a broken relationship with God. By the same token, Christ's righteousness, his act of righteousness in dying for us on the cross, restores that broken relationship for those who confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You can hold your spot in Romans if you'd like, but we're actually going to flip back to John chapter 3 for a moment, starting in verse 16, the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture, John 3:16, and then going into verses 17 and 18, which will be our primary focus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Focusing again here on verses 17 and 18, we see that God's purpose in sending Christ was not to carry out the sentence that we deserve, which is what typically would happen with a judge when they come before the court, is to render out justice, to carry out the sentence. But instead, it's to save an already condemned people. God, the perfect judge, offers to take the punishment we deserve upon himself. I don't know about you, but I have never heard of a story of a secular judge passing the verdict and then taking that criminal's spot. It's just not something that we do in society. And so if you turn back to Romans in the 8th chapter, we see that not only does Christ remove our condemnation if we believe in him, but he sets us free and locks up our sin in the same prison that we once lived. So again, Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful, life-altering statement if you really believe it. Because of God's decision to take away our punishment and take it upon himself, we are set free, and our sins take the condemnation that we once bore. Speaking of condemned prisoners, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. If you're familiar with Christ's trial before his crucifixion, you'll recall that Pontius Pilate really knew that Jesus was innocent, and he tries a number of ways to maybe flog him or punish him in some way, but then set him free, get rid of the problem, get rid of this potential riot that is about to occur if he's not careful with his judgment of the situation. And in part of that last-ditch effort, Pontius Pilate offers to set a prisoner free. It was a custom at the time, and he was hoping, I would assume, that the crowd would choose the obviously innocent Jesus over this obviously guilty man named Barabbas. And starting in Matthew 27, verse 15 through 26, Scripture tells us, "Now at the feast, the governor, which is Pontius Pilate, was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Pausing here for a moment, very ironic that Pilate is sitting in the judgment seat, is what Scripture calls it, over God himself. I can't imagine being the person that God selected to be on the judgment seat over my son. And he knows this man is innocent, and yet he's going to bow down to the crowd, he's going to bow down to the politics, and he's going to pass this judgment upon Christ in the place of this sinful man named Barabbas. Mark's gospel account gives us an almost word-for-word repeat of what we see in Matthew. Luke's account adds some more details, though, regarding the actual freeing of Barabbas. Starting in Luke 23, verse 18, we see, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered to Jesus over to their will. Historically, the Roman Empire generally reserved crucifixion for a method of execution for rebels and insurrectionists. It's actually kind of odd that the two men on each side of Jesus who are crucified are thieves. That was not a typical sentence for a thief. During Spartacus's rebellion in 71 BC, so roughly 71 years before Christ was born, 6,000 captured rebels were crucified in a single day. During the Jewish revolt against Roman rule in 70 AD, roughly 70 years after Christ's birth, the Roman general Titus crucified 500 Jewish captives a day for weeks on end until he ran out of timber to construct more crosses. This awful form of execution was used to intimidate and control local populations and potential rebels to the empire. Barabbas was one of those who had seemingly rebelled against Roman rule and was now condemned to die on the very cross that Jesus would carry in his stead. There's a good chance that Barabbas was scheduled to be executed that very day, perhaps with the very two thieves that would be nailed to the cross on each side of Jesus in a few hours. By taking Barabbas' place, Jesus enacted the ultimate example of substitutionary atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty, allowing a sinner to walk free. And Jesus died in the place of not only this Jewish rebel, this rebel against Roman rule, but in the place of every rebellious sinner in the world, including you and I. There's a somewhat newer worship song by Josiah Queen called I Am Barabbas, where the artist sings about the perspective of being in Barabbas' shoes. I'm going to read just a couple of those lyrics this morning. I am Barabbas, you took upon my cross. I was a prisoner until you bought my bond with blood. And I can't run away from what my accusers say. Excuse me. They made me sit right there as I watched them beat that preacher man. 39 of all them lashes should have been on my own skin. How can it be? I like these lyrics because it reminds me that like Barabbas, I deserved the fate of that rebel. Not a rebel against a flawed, very cruel Roman Empire, but a rebel against our loving, almighty God. But in all truthfulness, we really don't know what the real Barabbas thought or felt during Christ's trial or after his release. In both the biblical and historical record, Barabbas just drops off the map. He may have become a reformed citizen, a follower of Christ, or he may have just continued as a rebel against the Roman rule. I'd like to think that he shared his testimony that Jesus, this humble, innocent Son of God, took his place on the cross, being the first person that Christ had ever saved. That he became a faithful follower of the one who had saved him physically and spiritually, with the unique testimony of just being the very first of all humanity to benefit from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But unfortunately, Barabbas may have wasted his salvation, walking away from near destruction with absolutely no heart change at all. One thing I am quite certain about is that Barabbas did not question the crowd's decision. I would imagine he quickly got out of Dodge before Pilate could change his mind. And that's something I think that we as believers can all too often mimic. We gladly accept the freedom and the salvation that Christ provides. We're truly, sincerely thankful for what Christ did for us. But if we stop there, we're not obeying all of God's commands. In fact, we're disobeying Christ's command to go and make more disciples. We're not sharing the good news that there is one who took our punishment, saving us from our own spiritual destruction, instead of sharing the simple, powerful way of escaping that destruction. It's all too easy, and I've done it so many times, to chicken out of having those bold, deep conversations about what Jesus did for us. We like to skip the uncomfortableness and the risk and instead allow our neighbors and friends and family to go to destruction in an eternity that is apart from God's grace. So what did Barabbas do with his salvation? Again, we really don't know. The Bible and history books don't tell us. The question this morning, though, that I have for all of us in this room is, what are you doing with your salvation? Are we telling the story of condemnation being turned into redemption, of near destruction becoming total freedom? In closing, I'd like to circle back to that story of Simon Kenton, who was being tied to the stake when we left him at the beginning of this message. I can't imagine the fear that filled Simon's mind as that fire was being lit. It's not a way that I would personally want to go, and I just can't imagine. He's far from family and friends. It's enemy tribesmen who are speaking a foreign language, and he's about to die a very, very painful death. He had outrun justice for his crimes for several years, and now he found himself finally facing that deserved death penalty. As the flames started to spread, though, an abrupt and massive rainstorm soaked the pile of wood, saving his life for the time being. On at least two more occasions during his captivity, Simon's life was miraculously spared through rainstorms or the intervention of others. Eventually, he was purchased by the then British allies of the Shawnee tribe, and he eventually escaped, making his way back to the Kentucky settlements. Fast forward 30 more years, 30 years that were filled with more violence, more sin. Simon Kenton attended a Methodist camp revival. The message that Reverend Maxey delivered stirred Simon Kenton to the point that he asked to speak with the Reverend privately after the service. Simon made the pastor swear to total confidentiality. He was about to just pour out his life to this pastor, and I would assume he did not want to face the penalty for his crimes. During this conversation, Simon eventually asked for Christ's forgiveness and gave his life to the Lord. Then, bubbling over with immense enthusiasm, Simon, a crippled 56 years old, ran back to the settlement, and he sprinted back there to tell his family and friends about the good news of the gospel. Reverend Maxey, walking behind this running Simon, eventually caught up and, somewhat confused, asked why Simon had switched from wanting complete confidentiality to openly sharing his testimony with others. Simon replied, and I quote, "It was simply too wonderful of news to not share." Once saved by Christ, Simon's immediate response was to share that good news with others. This makes me think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who experiences that removal of condemnation by Jesus, all of her sins being first brought forth by Christ, being opened up, and then taken away by Christ. And what does she do? She runs back to her hometown to share the good news. In both of these stories, God's removal of judgment and condemnation prompts them to do something. It prompts them to share their salvation story with their communities. So again, I ask this morning, what are we doing with our salvation? Are you joyfully sharing that you are no longer condemned and living in a way that honors that truth? Or are we hiding the greatest news of all time under a bushel, afraid to shine the light into the darkness? I do not ask that question to make you feel guilty or make you feel condemned this morning. That's the last thing I want to do. This is a question that I have to ask myself all the time, and a question I've had to wrestle with my entire Christian walk, and I suspect many of you in this room have done the same. So as we leave here today, I want you to remember the wonderful, wonderful news that is found in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those in this room this morning who have accepted Christ's salvation and submitted their lives to him, the judgment has been lifted. What a wonderful, wonderful reminder. We, like Barabbas, have been set free. Please don't let that truth stop right here. Let it impact your heart, your soul, and your mind. Like Barabbas, you and I were on the brink of destruction at one point in our walk, one heartbeat from eternal separation from God. Then, with imperfect faith in a perfect Savior, our condemnation was lifted. The sentence was lifted, our crimes were forgiven, and they were forgotten. They were removed as far as the east is from the west. Let's go share that marvelous news with others this week and beyond. And as we close out, this is a picture of a sign at the camp I went to as a young man for a number of years. And so on the way down this long driveway, you're entering into this camp, and then you spend 2 weeks there learning all about Christ. You're with 40 other young men who want to learn about Christ, and it's just a powerful, wonderful place of learning how to share the gospel, of deepening your faith. And then this sign is as you leave, and it was always a reminder that we were leaving a place of Christian learning, of immense spiritual growth in many cases, and now we are entering the mission field. And so that's our reminder this morning as we leave. We are going from a place that is safe, where probably most everyone in this room loves the Lord, wants to serve him. We're learning about him. We are worshiping him. It's a sanctuary, right? It's a place where we can come, fellowship, learn about God, and grow in our walk with him. As we go from here, though, we are entering the mission field. We are entering a place that is largely unsaved, a place that is probably increasingly hostile to the word of God. But that is where we are called to go, is to go into the mission field. Some are called to go into the mission field broadly, right, into international countries. Some are here in our homes. Whatever the case is, we are all called to go to the mission field. And as we leave here this morning, that's exactly where we're going. So with that, I'm going to invite up the worship team, and I will go ahead and pray for the offering if the ushers would come forward. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be with the words that I've spoken this morning, Lord. Please remove them from people's hearts and minds if they are not from you. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the fact that our condemnation before you, our state of spiritual rebellion, has been lifted when we accept you as our Lord and Savior. We pray you'd take these tithes and offerings this morning, Lord, that you would turn them into something beautiful before you, that they would grow, and they would be spread in such a way that would spread your gospel throughout this whole world. Please be with the worship team as they lead us in a final song. Help our hearts and minds to be clear and devoted before you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.